And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at the last part of Peter's sermon given on the day of Pentecost. We'll be focusing on chapters 29 through 36, Acts 2, 29 through 36, although I think for context we'll start in 22. But let's remember what Peter's been doing here. He's been building up his case. In the first two parts that we've looked at in this sermon, he's been building up to make a point. Every lecture, every sermon, every sales pitch has a point. And Peter is finally getting to his point that he's going to be making here at the end of his sermon. So let's read what that point is. Like I said, let's start in verse 22. We need the context, and we'll be focusing on 29 and following. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. So we've come to the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You might remember, just to put it back in context, that before our Lord ascended into heaven, he had commanded the disciples, 120 of them were told there in Jerusalem, to return back to Jerusalem and to there await what he called the promise of the Father, when he would send down the Holy Spirit. And then on Pentecost, that day which was a great feast day in the Jewish religious calendar, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on these 120 men and women, and they were forever utterly transformed. And this was immediately evident in the fact that they began to speak in foreign languages, languages in which they had not been trained, languages that they had not learned. And they were able to speak and glorify God, so that all those pilgrims who had come from all over the known world for the Feast of Pentecost heard the gospel, heard these men and women glorifying God in their own native tongues. And people were amazed, we read. And they were wondering, what does this mean? And so Peter says, let me explain to you what it means. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you remember in the first part of his sermon, he took us back and he said, in Joel, there is a prophecy. When the Holy Spirit comes in this way, so that both men and women of all rank and stature are going to be prophesying and glorifying God, when you see that, you know that the age of the Messiah has come. And so that age is upon us now, Peter says. The Christ is here. And last week he made the argument that Jesus was the one who had made this possible. In fact, the thing that we saw last week when we asked the question, what is Christianity all about? We saw Christianity, ultimately, it's about Jesus from beginning to end. And so what Peter is going to do now in this final portion of his sermon, he's already pointed out that the coming of Jesus is the turning point of history. All of history leads to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All of history flows out from that moment. It is the crux, the center of all history. Well, now we want to answer the question, who is this Jesus? And he sets out to answer that question for us. What he's going to do is he's going to preach the very first redemptive historical sermon in the history of the church. Now, you know what a redemptive historical sermon is. It's where we look at the history of redemption, how God has been working from the very beginning, since the fall of mankind in the garden, to redeem the human race, to redeem the whole of this creation, which we have messed up with our sin and rebellion. And in a redemptive historical sermon, as opposed to a topical sermon where you might just preach on love or how to be a good person or something, in redemptive historical preaching, you always show how every part of the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It always points to the gospel because that's what God has been doing all throughout. It is a unified story. Now, technically, Jesus is really the first redemptive historical preacher. But outside of Jesus, Peter has been preaching the first historical redemptive sermon. And what he's going to do in this section now, he's going to connect the dots using primarily the Psalms. And he has to do that because it was just as difficult for his hearers back then as it sometimes is for us to be able to look at the mildew laws in Leviticus and say, what does that have to do with Jesus? And yet they're all perfectly interconnected. So as we hear Peter connecting the dots, there'll be great benefits. First of all, you yourself might need to hear the good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do and how you desperately need a Savior like him. And if you already are a follower of Jesus, this will help you again to be reminded of the glorious salvation that you possess. But it also will help you to understand how you can share with your neighbors, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your co-workers, the good news of Jesus from all different parts of the Bible. So there's a lot here for all of us to see. As we look at this, Peter is going to point out three things. First, he's going to tell us that Jesus is the Christ. Then he's going to tell us that Jesus is the Lord. And finally, he's going to say, because of that, you have to know for certain that he is both Lord and Christ. It is that knowing for certain that he emphasizes at the end. So let's look at the very first of Peter's points. Jesus is the Christ. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, Peter's day, they knew who Jesus was. They knew of the man. He was notorious in that regard. They knew the things that he had done. Look at how Peter starts in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know the things that Jesus did. You saw the healings. You saw the miracles. But as always, we need the Word of God to explain the significance of these events. We need the Word of God to interpret for us why these things are important. It gives meaning. Last week we learned that word and deed always go together, right? The deeds confirm, attest to the word, but the word explains the deeds. When we see these acts of redemption, we don't know what they mean until they're explained. If you had just seen a man hanging on the cross, you'd say, there's a man hanging on the cross. Big whoop. We need the word of God to explain the significance, and that's what Peter is going to do. He's going to explain to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he's going to explain who he is and what he has done, which is what the Scripture is all about. Who Jesus is and what he has done. And he's going to do it using Psalm 16. So he says in verse 25, for David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you, that is you, God, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, you might say, wait a minute. In fact, Peter's hearers probably said, wait a minute. David wrote this psalm about 1,000 years before Christ. Was he talking about himself? David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known up to that point. Could he have been saying that he was the one that God would not abandon to Hades? Was he the one who would escape death? That's a natural thing to ask when you read that, because David is the psalm writer. But Peter, in verses 29 and following, where we're going to focus this morning, says, look, guys, let me explain this to you. Let me explain. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying, look, brothers, you know David's dead. There's his tomb right over there. We can go visit it. So clearly, when he talks about someone being raised from the dead, he is speaking about someone else. And Peter reminds us that the reason that David could do this is because he was not only the king, but he also served in a role as a prophet. He says in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, he had that additional office that he fulfilled. And Peter also reminds us in the same verse, verse 30, that God had promised to David an eternal lineage. He says, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, and he's going to go on, but let's just stop there. Peter's referring to something that all the hearers there would have recognized, and that is that God had entered into a covenant with David and promised him that eternal lineage. We read about it in 2 Samuel 17, verse 12. There God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That was the defining aspect of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. God had promised him an eternal lineage and an eternal kingdom, that there would be a king from the line of David who would rule forever. Now, so far, Peter's saying this, it's not too controversial, because the Jews were looking forward to the fulfillment of this prophecy. They had not had a Jewish king since the Babylonian Empire had conquered them in 586 BC. After the Babylonians came the Persians, and after the Persians came the Greeks, after the Greeks came the Romans, and all throughout they were looking forward to a Messiah, to a Christ. Remember, those two words are interchangeable, right? Messiah is the Old Testament word in Hebrew, Christ is the New Testament word in Greek, it's the same thing. And they had been looking forward to the coming of a Messiah who would overthrow their captors. In this case, they're thinking the Romans. But in each previous generation, they were thinking, well, somebody will overthrow the Babylonians. No, I guess God will overthrow the Persians. Maybe he'll overthrow the Greeks. Now it's hopefully they'll overthrow the Romans. And then the Davidic king will once again sit on the throne. This is what they expected. It's not too controversial so far. They expected that king would be on the throne and he would die. And his son would take over and sit on the throne. And that this time it would go on in perpetuity, that it would never change. That much is true. But in explaining Psalm 16, Peter is going to introduce a new twist that was so surprising that it even surprised the disciples at first. And he tells them that what David is really talking about in Psalm 16 is not just that the Christ would overthrow the kingdom of that, the power of that day, which they understood to be the Roman Empire, but that this king would himself never be succeeded, but that he would actually rise from the dead. Notice how he puts it. Go back to verse 30, and let's read the whole thing. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What Peter has done here is absolutely revolutionary. He's presented something that otherwise would have been unimaginable to his hearers. Who David was talking about, he said, yes, is the Messiah. But not a Messiah who would die. God's surefire way to ensure that the kingdom of David would be forever is by setting the king on the throne forever, a king who himself would live forever. And he's saying, look, the one that David was talking about was not himself. He's dead. There's his tomb. He was talking about a Christ who would rise from the dead and live forever, and therefore his kingdom would be forever. And then in verse 32, he comes to his point. This Messiah who is risen from the dead is Jesus. He says, this Jesus God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. That's such an important point. Peter here is driving point his home. Jesus is the risen Christ. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the prophecies and all the expectations and all the hopes of the people. And we've seen it. That's such an important thing. Paul makes a big deal of it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, what is of first importance is that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and was raised from the dead, all in accordance with the Scripture. This was not something new. This was all God's plan. And we, Peter, Paul uses his original name of Cephas, the stone, the rock. Peter and the 12 apostles and ultimately 500 all saw it. The resurrection, people of God, is the very center of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. Paul says just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is at the very center of who we are. As he had said earlier, it's of first importance to know that he died for our sins. But because he has been raised, his kingdom now is forever. And that's such an important point. Do you remember when Gabriel the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 30? Remember what he said? We usually remember the first part of it because it's on Christmas cards and who knows what else. The angel said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which literally means God saves. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. It's the next part that applies to what we're talking about. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Remember, Mary is a descendant of David. God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Peter is driving home the point for us, isn't he? That Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. Indeed, all the Scriptures are about Jesus. That's why we can preach redemptive historical sermons, even from the mildew laws in Leviticus. It's all about Him. You remember after Jesus was raised from the dead and He was walking on this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and He comes along two disciples who didn't recognize Him at first. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It's all about Him. He had told that to His disciples even before He ascended. In Luke 24, 48, Jesus says to the disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, this idea of that they are witnesses. Witnesses of what the whole of the Scripture, from beginning to end, has been talking about. The coming Christ, who would be raised from the dead for the deliverance of His people. So who is this Jesus? Jesus is that Christ. He is that Messiah. He's the one who was raised from the dead to life. He is the one who now rules over the kingdom of God forever. Jesus is the Christ. The second thing that Peter wants us to see is that Jesus is also the Lord. He is the risen Christ and he is the ascended Lord. Remember, the crowd had seen something very important. They had seen the Spirit poured out upon these disciples and that they were utterly transformed. Let's remember what we read at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, why is that significant? Why would Peter bring that back up again? He's already explained that the coming of the Spirit fulfills the prophecy in Joel and shows that the age of the Messiah has come. He's just made the argument that Jesus is the Messiah. He could stop there, but he wants us to understand and remember that it is only the Lord who is at the right hand of God, as we read in Psalm 110. It is only the Lord who is at the right hand of God who can send the Spirit. And so he's going to argue that the one who sends the Spirit is Jesus. And he does that in verse 33. Having made his case that Jesus is now the risen Christ, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So look carefully at verse 33. This is the crux of Peter's reasoning. And there are two things that he really wants to highlight for us to see. First, he says that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. And the second is that Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit. Those are the two points he's making in verse 33. Let's look at them. Let's take them in reverse order. He has poured out the Holy Spirit. The crowd could already see the effects of that. It had been poured out on the disciples. The point is, who sent that Spirit? It was Jesus. Jesus himself had said even before his death, you might remember in John 15, verse 26, he's giving his last talk to his disciples before his crucifixion. And he tells them, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We often turn to that verse. We see all sorts of things there about the Holy Spirit. We see that he proceeds from the Father. We see that he is the Spirit of truth, that he is called the Helper, that he always witnesses about Christ. And all those things are normally what we focus on in this verse when we're learning about the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see what Jesus said here. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. Later in John 16:7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's telling them, I'm going to go away. He's talking about his crucifixion. And they're like, oh, what are we going to do without you? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is the one who sent the Spirit. But you see, the thing that's significant that Peter wants to point out in verse 33 is the only one who can send the Spirit is the Lord who is exalted to God's right hand. And that's the second thing that he really points out in verse 33, that Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God. You see, and just as Peter in the previous point explained that Jesus is the risen Christ using Psalm 16, now he's going to explain that Jesus is the ascended Lord, this time using Psalm 110. He says in verse 34, for David did not ascend unto the heavens. Again, he shows David wasn't talking about himself. David being a prophet. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, before we explain the significance of that, can I take a moment just to clarify something? You read that, the Lord said to my Lord, and that sounds a little confusing. Lord, Lord, what are we talking about? It's a translation issue. There are actually two different words that unfortunately have been translated into the same word in English. The first Lord in the original Hebrew is the word Yahweh. It is a proper name. It is the name of God. It's the name he gave himself, I am. And the second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which literally means Lord or Master. And so David is saying, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, has said to my Lord, to my Master, and the one, of course, to whom he's speaking about is the Christ. So understanding that, God says to the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Peter is saying, David's not talking about himself. He's explaining that, yes, he remained in the grave. He's not the one who ascended. It is Jesus who has not only risen from the dead, but ascended into the heavens. We've already looked at that in detail at the early parts of the book of Acts. You remember the first few verses there in Acts 1, 6 through 11? There's a detail about Jesus' ascension. I'll just read one verse. When he had said these things to the disciples, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So you see what Peter is doing. He's connecting all the dots for his hearers and he's connecting it for us. Jesus is the ascended Lord who is able to send the Spirit. He fulfills that prophecy as well. He's the risen Christ. He's the ascended Lord. And so he gets to this inescapable conclusion, which is our last point. When he says, therefore, know for certain. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's our last point. We ourselves have to know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And we have to understand that there are tremendous implications for us, for the world, for the human race, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. It has vast, far-reaching consequences. In fact, next week, we'll look at the crowd's reaction. But what about us right now? What does it mean, this very moment for us right now, that Jesus is, in fact, the one that God had been testifying throughout the whole history of redemption? This is the Christ, the Messiah sent to save the human race from its sin. This is the Lord who is ascended. What does it mean? Well, first thing is that we are to believe the eyewitness testimony that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. Peter again and again and again reminds us, we're witnesses of this. Jesus himself said, you are to be witnesses of this. It's not something that happens in everyday experience. Some of you may have heard of the name of Lee Strobel. He was a journalist in the 70s and the 80s. In fact, he was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune for 14 years. Very smart man. He had a master's degree in law. In fact, he was an expert on evidence, on legal evidence, that which would be used in a court of law to prove and make a point. And Lee Strobel was also an atheist. When his wife became a Christian in the late 70s, he was so displeased by that. How illogical. You know, every generation, there are the intelligentsia, those who fancy themselves elite, who look down and can't understand the common, ordinary people who must cling to their religion and look to it as a, how Marx put it, basically as a crutch. And that was Lee Strobel. So being a legal expert, he was going to put this thing to rest once and for all. And so he turned to the Bible and he says, I'm going to disprove the claims that Jesus made. And I'm going to use his own words because surely the Bible is full of contradictions. And he began to read the Bible and to study the Bible. And every time he'd run across something, he'd go check with an expert. Not necessarily always Christians even, but he'd check on experts in history, experts in archaeology, experts in law. And at the end of his investigation, he was converted. And the reason why, he said, the evidence was overwhelming. The evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose from the grave, the evidence, he said, would pass muster in any court of law. The evidence was overwhelming. The apostles had seen this. They were witnesses. They testified to the truth. There is no other way to explain their reactions. People don't give their lives for ideas in the way that these men and women did. Jesus is the one who fulfills all those prophecies of the Messiah to come who would rise from the dead. The first thing that this passage calls us to do this morning is to believe the eyewitness testimony of these men and women that Jesus rose from the dead. The second thing this passage calls us to do is to recognize that you yourself are a sinner who needs a Christ like this to save you from your sins. You know, Jesus died for a purpose. He didn't die just to give us an example of love. Sometimes that's put out there. There's no doubt that his death is the greatest example of love, but that was not his primary purpose. He died very specifically for our sins. Now, when you hear that, and if you're not familiar with what that means, that's just shorthand. Because how can somebody die for our sins? It's very simple. We owe God an immeasurable debt for our sin, one that we cannot repay. Jesus himself, being sinless, is able to die in our place. And his death pays the penalty that you and I owe God. He dies a death that you and I deserve to die. But we have to start by recognizing that we're sinners. There's not a single person here who can say, you know what, I have loved God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. You know what, I have loved other people the same way I love myself. I have consistently done, said, and thought good, wholesome things that build others up. None of us can say that we have done that. Paul makes that clear. Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever told a lie? Then you violated the law of God. Have you ever looked at someone with lust in your heart? She who was not your wife, men and young men, then you have violated the law of God. We are all sinners. You might say, okay, I'll accept that, but I don't need Jesus. I'll save myself. Just can't do it. Psalm 49, verse 7 puts it as succinctly as it can be found. Alas, no one can ever ransom himself, nor pay God the price for his release. The ransom would be too high, forever beyond his power to pay. That ransom that would let him live on forever and not see death's pit. You simply can't pay it. You can try to pay it. The debt that we owe God is an eternal debt. How long does it take to pay off an eternal debt? Eternity. And that's what hell is. That you'll never be able to pay it on your own and escape death. But the good news, people of God, is that God in his love and his compassion has given us the answer in Jesus. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, what are the wages? Wages is what you earn, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's the best news that you will ever hear. Jesus has paid the price that you and I owe him for our sin. And because of that, we can live forever. So that's what this means. You have to believe the eyewitness testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. You have to be convicted of that. Know it's true. You need to recognize that you yourself are a sinner who needs the salvation that Jesus brings. And when you have done that and put your trust in him, then there's one last thing. And that is that you have to give your whole life to serve this one person who was the true Lord. We all have masters. How did Bob Dylan say? We all got to serve somebody. Every one of you serves a master. And what this passage is calling us to do is to serve the one who is the true Lord. The one who not only demands, but who deserves our fullest obedience and service. You remember in John 20:28, when Thomas saw the resurrected Lord, what did he say? My Lord and my God. As he fell down to his knees to worship him. That's the only proper response to Jesus. You've heard me say, Jesus is the most dangerous person whom you will ever meet. Because he makes claims about himself that no one else makes. And you can never remain neutral. You have walked into this room and you have heard Jesus make a claim. I am God who has become man. I have come down to earth to give forgiveness of sins to all who ask of it. I'm the only one who can give it. And outside of me, there is nothing but death. You cannot hear those claims and walk away neutral and say, you know what? Jesus just seems like a good guy to me. I don't accept this whole Jesus thing that he's a savior, but he's like a nice guy. You can't say that. Because anybody who makes those claims, if he is not who he says, then he's, as C.S. Lewis said, either nuts. And you're not going to say of a nutso case, well, I'm going to follow him. He's got good moral teaching. He's either nuts because he thinks he's God. I think C.S. Lewis put it on the level of someone who thinks he's a poached egg. Or he's evil. He's a twisted person. Who knows? He's not God, but he's fooling you. Would you follow that person? No. The point is, you cannot remain neutral. You have heard Jesus' claims. And now you have to respond. My Lord and my God. That is the only natural response to Jesus' claims. And because he is your master, he is your Lord, and he is your God, we are to serve him. Remember, he saved us. And because he saved us, we love him. It's a love born out of gratitude. Our service is not that of slavery. It's one out of gratitude and out of love. Because we love him for what he's done for us, we obey him. Jesus said as much. In John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you will obey me. It's as simple as that. That obedience is the way in which we express our love. It's so easy to say, oh, Jesus, I love you. But this is how you demonstrate it, in our obedience, in our service. One of the funny things in the last 30 years or so in the church has been this idea that somehow Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. Have you heard that? People going around, well, Jesus became my Savior back when I was, 20, but he didn't become my Lord till I was 40. Look, that's just sheer nonsense. When he saves you, if he truly saved you, if you truly understood what that means, then you will serve him. Not perfectly. He's made you the promise to give you the Holy Spirit. Oh, we'll talk about that next week. And that the Holy Spirit begins to transform you and enable you to become a perfect servant who serves. But if he's your Savior, he's your Lord. And so, people of God, you see what Peter has done. He's answered the question, who is this Jesus? This is the man who was crucified, who was buried, but who also was raised from the dead. And in that being raised, he vindicated all his claims. It proved that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That has been Peter's point all throughout this sermon. The first redemptive historical sermon preached in the history of the church. Now the question for all of us is, how will we respond? Let's pray.